Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning we did something slightly different with our reading from Genesis, simply because it is massive, and the way that the lectionary broke it down was borderline incoherent. I asked Earl, therefore, to just read the first 16 verses of the 41st chapter of Genesis, which was a recommendation from one of the commentaries that I was reading. So if you found yourself confused as to why he stopped, I do apologize. But I would recommend, as we work our way through the text, that you pick up your pew Bible or your personal Bible and open to Genesis 41, because you may find that helpful. It can be found in our pew Bibles on pages 34 and 35. As you all know, I returned home late last night from our Mid-America's Diocese Synod, also known as the DMA. For some context about our denomination, the Anglican Province of America, for those of you who don't know, our Eastern Diocese is both the largest and the most powerful diocese. It is filled with good people who are wise and love Jesus. I count myself fortunate to call many of them my friends. The Diocese of Mid-America is the second biggest at only a fraction of the size of the East. But it is twice the size of our diocese, which means that they're still quite small and much like us, spread across a very large geographical area. For me, it was a blessing to spend time with my brother priests who face many of the same challenges which we face here in Prescott. For us, especially as Orthodox, Bible-believing, liturgically traditional Anglicans, it is easy to grow discouraged in this world. Bishop Giffen asked me to preach for one of the services, and he preached at the other. Both of our sermons ended up having to do with persevering, regardless of what the cost to ourself may be, and trusting fully in the sovereignty of God. We were also reminded from one of the readings that even in the worst of times, God has always preserved a remnant. Now, please don't hear that I mean that the APA is God's remnant, but rather that what I am saying is there are faithful Christians all over this country in many denominations and Christian movements. But as my generation and the generation immediately following it matures, we are seeing more and more men and women identify themselves as what is called the nuns. That is, they check the box on the survey that they identify with no religious tradition. Christianity in America is on the decline. Now, I'm going to throw something out there that some of you may dislike. I actually think that this is a good thing, because it is forcing those of us who are Christian to take our faith seriously. We can no longer be a club. It is calling us to start living radically different lives than the way that those have decided to live in the world. But nonetheless, when we read those survey numbers, it can feel quite discouraging. In light of the struggle that lies before us, the bishop used this beautiful analogy in his sermon, and I am going to steal it, and I want you to remember it as we work through the text of Genesis 41. And as we think about our lives in a post-Christian time. I assume that all of us have seen a beautiful handmade rug. On the front, there are intricate designs that wrap around and are quite stunning. But then you flip it over, and that design becomes indecipherable. The strings run everywhere, and it certainly doesn't look pretty. This is often how life seems to us. Messy and uncomfortable, with weird paths running all over the place. We cannot see what God is doing, and it isn't sometimes till years later when we flip that rug of life over and see the amazing design of the weaver, plotting the different pieces together, that we can see, and we can see then, that he created something wonderful in ourselves that glorifies him. Today, as we examine Genesis 41, we see how God works. We see that the sovereign God exalts his suffering servant to kingship to save the world. If we view Joseph in this light, we realize in a very real way that he both fulfills God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would one day be blessed by his offspring, but also that Joseph acts as a type for a greater suffering servant who provides salvation for all who believe in him. Before we dive into the text, we need to know what happened to Joseph in the previous 13 years of his life. We need to know how Joseph suffered, because although occasionally he excelled because of his work ethic and God's blessing, his is not an easy story of leisure, rather a story of pain, defamement, and frustration. When we left Joseph last week, he had been sold into slavery and bought by a man named Potiphar, who was an officer in the royal court and Pharaoh's captain of the guard. At first, it's all okay. Potiphar sees that the Lord is with Joseph in all that he does. The text doesn't explain what this means, but apparently Potiphar is impressed enough by what Joseph is doing to put him over everything in Potiphar's house. And it reads that all that Potiphar had to worry about is what he would eat. But one day, because Joseph, we learn, was handsome in form and appearance, Potiphar's wife decides that she would like to be with him in a biblical sense and flat out asks Joseph to sleep with her. Wisely, Joseph says no. Soon her desire for him becomes too much, and mad that he has slighted her, she gets Joseph alone and grabs his clothes so that he runs out of the house without any garments. Friends, we will be faced with moral challenges day in and day out. We will have temptations befall us. Well, what happens next to Joseph tells us that we can do the right thing and still lose out, at least for a season. It is a good thing to hold our ground, to not be tempted into sin. It is good that we suffer for righteousness' sake and truly live than to live in licentiousness and thoroughly die. Now Joseph flees Potiphar's wife, but the woman, as we know, has grabbed his garments, and they came off somehow in his hands. She then does something truly wicked. She tells her husband that Joseph had come on to her and left his clothing behind. So Potiphar throws him in jail. While he is in jail, again, he works his way up the ladder until he has a fair number of responsibilities. During this time, he meets two men, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer for Pharaoh. Both of them had somehow offended the king and had been tossed into jail. While they were there, both had dreams. The dreams were similar, and Joseph interpreted them for his fellow prisoners. One dream promised that the cupbearer would be released, while the other promised that the baker would die. 3 days later, these things came to pass. The cupbearer promised he would not forget Joseph when he was restored to Pharaoh's side. But like so many well-intentioned things, he forgets his friend. And perhaps he was afraid to lose his newly restored position by mentioning this young Hebrew man. And this is where we pick up this morning. 2 years after the cupbearer had been released. Think about that for a minute. Joseph had to languish in prison for 2 more years on top of the years he had already spent. The cupbearer hears the king's desperate King is desperate to understand his dream, asking all the wise men of his kingdom what this dream could possibly mean. Each of them were baffled. Now, we can take this as a warning. Wise men of the kingdom of Pharaoh are the way of the world. We can trust in the way of the world, but often it will lead us to dead ends. It is better to understand and trust in the way of God. It is there that we find the answers that we are looking for. It is there that we find life, as Pharaoh soon will learn. The cupbearer remembers his offense. He remembers the man who he promised to find a way to find his freedom and gave him hope in the darkness of his life. He tells Pharaoh what this young man had done, how he interpreted his dream, and his interpretation was even correct. So Pharaoh sends for this young man. It is interesting when we read of Joseph coming to Pharaoh. It speaks of Pharaoh bringing Joseph out of the pit. Remember how he had been cast into the pits by his brothers? We see the sovereignty of God here. Just as God allowed Joseph's brothers in their wickedness to cast Joseph out of the pit, into the pit, so God uses Pharaoh to finally bring him out of another pit. Now, once Joseph comes before Pharaoh, he displays a certain element of honesty and boldness. When he is asked if he can interpret the dream, he doesn't say, "Well, I'll give it my best shot and see what happens." No, he says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Do we have the boldness of Joseph to say, "I won't trust in myself, but I will trust in God for all things"? Here, we can learn that important lesson. Joseph's faith didn't grow in his season of blessing. He didn't become wildly wealthy and in that learn to praise the Lord. No, he went through the pits. He is literally described as being in a pit more than once in his life. It is when we go through the valley of darkness, when we are in the pits of life, that we learn to see and trust that the Lord is a good shepherd. These are the things that are hard to hear when we find ourselves in the valley. If you are longing for the touch of a good shepherd, if you are longing for the sweet relief that he brings, we often just want that frustration to be over with. But do not grow weary. When you find yourself in that valley, trust that the shepherd is with you. Trust that the great tapestry maker is doing something beautiful in your life. Trust that he will work out the evil that you've been through for your good and his glory. When we start to look at our lives as a living sacrifice that are meant to be burned for the glory of the Lord, we realize these mysterious times take on a new and deeper meaning. We can see this with Joseph. Remember how arrogant he was as a young man? But now he is bold. But he doesn't point to himself. He doesn't say, "Certainly, Pharaoh, I'm going to interpret your dream, and then guess what, buddy? I'm pretty sure you're going to give me a ton of power." No, instead he says, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." As we grow in Christ, we are called to give God all the glory and all the credit with sincere heart for our success. The Pharaoh then repeats his dream a second time. He repeats it to Joseph this time. His dream has two parts. First, a series of 14 cows, and the first seven are healthy and good cows. The second seven are lean, and they swallow up the healthy cows, but do not gain the health. In the second half of the dream, there are seven ears of corn on one stalk, good and hearty, and then seven unhealthy ears appear and swallow up the healthy ears. It would seem without even missing a beat that Joseph knows what's going on. And so he responds to Pharaoh that God will reveal what he is about to do to the king. Here is an important note. Scripture makes continually clear that God is sovereign over the kings of the world. As Christians in America, we hold a very high view of the office of the president. We often recognize that he is put there by God. I have made note a couple times of this. Regardless of what we think of the president, we see that he is the servant of God, and we pray for him as such. Make note of that as we pray a little bit later today. Whether the president recognizes this servitude or not, he will answer for how he uses his power. But the same is true for every world leader. The Prime Minister of England, the Chancellor of Germany, the leaders in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and even the atheistic chairman of the Communist Party of China. All of these men and women are, in one sense, placed there by God and will be held accountable for how they use their power and leadership. When I preached on Friday at the Synod, we looked at the book of Habakkuk and saw how, in passing, God used the wicked and vicious nation of Babylon to judge his chosen people, who had wandered from godliness. It wasn't a permanent judgment, but a calling of men and women back to the place where they can glorify God and live lives that are pleasing to him. We also see this immediate tension here between the sovereign will of God and the free will of men. Certainly, these governments that displease God, there are governments that displease God, but God lets them persist. So it is hard when we hear of a cruel government or even a cruel person persisting to acknowledge that God is sovereign over him. What we see is the mysterious dance of the will of God and the will of men. The best explanation that I've heard of this is that because God is eternal, he sits outside of time. Because he is omniscient, he knows all things. He knows how every situation can play out. And so when Johnny chooses to sin, he is not surprised, but uses even that bad action to work out things for good. This is not permission to sin or flee from God, but how we can better understand the evil that befalls us. And this is how we understand what happens with Joseph. Until now, it would seem almost as though God had abandoned him. In chapter 37, which we read last week, it certainly seemed that God had left him. We would not have been offended if Joseph had thrown up his arms and asked, "Where is God?" In fact, he may very well have. But in chapter 39, we start to see that it is obvious that the Spirit of the Lord is with him. And today, we see how bold his suffering has made Joseph's faith. God used Joseph's suffering to draw him nearer. God reveals to Pharaoh what he will do. And now we start to see God is working out all things for the good, not only of Joseph, not only for his family, but for the whole world. Joseph tells Pharaoh that God will allow for there to be 7 years of goodness, 7 years to prepare for the following 7 years. Following the 7 years of goodness and plenty, there will be a severe famine. Joseph then tells Pharaoh that because he had two forms of the dream, it is set. God will do this thing and give him political advice. And so Joseph gives him political advice. Find a wise man who will help your country get through this tough time, and instruct him to set aside a large portion of your crops for the next 7 years. Again, remember Joseph's arrogance in chapter 37? Remember how he told his brothers that he would rule over them? Now Joseph does not presume, but simply states what he thinks is the best. He simply says, "This is what needs to be done." We will soon see that the king recognizes, of course, the best man for the job is Joseph. It would have been easy, though, for Joseph to say, "Well, I have a great plan. Let me tell you as long as you elevate me." But instead, he just spells out what seems best from his perspective. He shares what he thinks God's will is and leaves it at that. But what Pharaoh saw was Joseph's wisdom and the fact that the Spirit of God rested upon him. So Joseph is elevated. After this, the only person more powerful than Joseph in the land was Pharaoh himself. Remember when Joseph was 17? He was sold into slavery, and over the following years, he had success, but he also had brutal and unfair failures. We left him last week in the darkness of being sold into that slavery by his only brothers. But 13 years later, 13, think about how long that is, how much your life has changed in 13 years. 13 years later, he becomes second in command in the land of Egypt. Do we have the courage and perseverance to wait 13 years for God to work out our salvation? Do we trust him enough in the long, dark seasons of our lives to believe that whatever happens, he will bring us through all the better? This is the great challenge that faces us as Christians, especially as Christians in a time that has been called post-Christian by many social commentators. Our hope and faith is placed in the trust that God can work out even these things for his glory and the church. It may take more time than we would like, but God is working. Even in the discouraging news that 20 to 25% of those in their 20s consider themselves nuns, we can have hope. Because for those of us who have faith, our faith in Christ will grow deeper and bolder amidst the adversity. Now, we have seen the reward for Joseph's perseverance. We have learned that he had two sons. None of his hope. Now his hope is finally being fulfilled. He gives them names so that he would not forget what God has done. Manasseh he calls because God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. And Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in my land of affliction. Do you look back on your season of affliction and say, "My, how God has been faithful through all these years"? Suffering has a way of making our roots grow deeper. I have found in areas that have a lot of churches, faith is often shallow and taken for granted. But in the areas that I have been where Christians are in the minority, their roots grow deep and their faith is steadfast. For Joseph, we see this. And if you remember my story last week, I can testify that it is not the easy seasons of my life where my faith has grown, but the seasons where I wonder what God is doing. It is in those seasons that we learn of God's faithfulness all the more. We have now seen that God is faithful. God allows for his servant to suffer in order that he could be elevated to a position of near kingship. And now we can flip over the rug of Joseph's life and start to see the patterns become clearer. God has worked out the pain and the ugliness into something beautiful. But there is another king whom God allowed to suffer. Christ had to pass through death itself before his resurrection and ascension into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Christ suffered for us. Suffering for us is not only the way to freedom, it is also his pathway to enthronement. And finally, the church will suffer, and we will suffer. This is one of the promises Christ left us. Yet it is through suffering that we are sanctified, that we too can be raised up. I remember talking to someone during a rough period of my life. He looked at me and smiled and said, "God is doing something beautiful." I looked back to him and responded, a response perhaps you might think, is, "It sure doesn't feel beautiful." In my heart, I knew he was right, but at the moment, it did not feel like it. As we grow as Christians, we are given permission to believe that our suffering is not insignificant. We are given permission to learn to trust that God is working out all things for our good. On the last day, we will be set free from those pains, and the scars of the world will be healed. The church will be elevated to dwell in the new Jerusalem with God, to dwell in a perfect city and know him intimately. But for now, we must pass through the valley of darkness, and in that be drawn closer to him. Though there may be many mysteries in life, remember the great tapestry maker knows his design for Joseph's life, for Christ's life, and for our lives, and of course, for his church. We are creating something beautiful. He is creating something beautiful, though at the moment it may not feel like it. Persevere, learn to trust the Lord all the more. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.